Hallelujah. Well, if you have your Bibles, maybe keep it ready. We're going to go different places, but I'm going to end up in Matthew chapter 1, where we had the scripture reading. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you would indeed minister to our hearts as we study together and we consider once again the great truth of Emmanuel, God with us. So we commit our study to you, ask for your blessing upon it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is part two of a two-part message. God with us, part two. And we're zeroing in on that little phrase, God with us, which is the literal translation of the word Emmanuel. Last week, I developed three interrelated points. Number one, God is a God of relationship. Relationship eternally defines the triune Godhead. Furthermore, God created mankind in his image, which involves the reality that we are created for relationship. God never intended it for us to be in isolation. He intended us to function in relationship. You know, it's kind of hard in the broken world to carry that out as God intended. But when we're filled with the Spirit, we ought to be able to do that. I mean, not by our own strength, of course, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So life is really all about relationship with God and relationship with one another. But again, as I noted last week, sin has resulted in a broken world, in broken relationships. It broke mankind's relationship with God and with each other. My second point last week is God is relentless in the pursuit of restoring relationship with fallen humanity. And of course, key verse, most popular verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave. To what length would God go? To this length. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Relentless pursuit to the point of the greatest demonstration of love possible. Giving his son who lays down his life. God demonstrates his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One thing to die for worthy people, but to die for unworthy, rebel sinners. What great love. And a related point, really, a little different nuance, but related, third point last week, God's provision for relationship. We couldn't do it. We couldn't work our way back to God. God had to come to us. And this is the provision of God's Son. The whole of the Bible points to this reality. God wants relationship with people. But he can only do so if the sin barrier is removed. And only God can remove this barrier, which he did in providing a Savior. Good tidings, great joy. A Savior has been provided. A Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. This idea that God himself is the Savior is the whole issue in saving faith. This is the whole idea behind the term Emmanuel. This morning I want to take a deeper look at that term Emmanuel and how it is developed in the Bible. I think that theme is developed through the scriptures. The actual use of the word Emmanuel is only found three times in the Bible, so note these. We touched on this last week a little bit, but in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's the first reference in 7:14. Also in 8:8, he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and stretching out his wings will he fill the breadth of your land. We're talking about an adversary coming against God's people, Judah. And then that expression, oh, Emmanuel. And finally, in Matthew 1:23, the virgin shall be with child, quoting from Isaiah 7:14, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. In the study of Scripture, there is what interpreters often refer to as the law of first mention. And let me put it up here. This is from gotquestions.org. And the law of first mention says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first place in Scripture that the word or doctrine is revealed and study that passage. That's often helpful. The reason is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest and clearest presentation. Doctrines are then more fully developed on that foundation. So to fully understand an important and complex theological concept, Bible students are advised to start with its first mention. And that is true. We like to go back and say, well, how does this start? What is, and often the Bible does develop a particular theme or doctrine. So it is true that we see that. Of course, that does not take away from the primacy of the immediate context, but it often does augment it as it builds. This all-important term, Emmanuel, which is intimately linked with the incarnation of Christ, is found in Isaiah 7:14 and then repeated in Isaiah 8:8, and of course in Matthew 1:23 in the New Testament. Let's back up now for just a moment and look at how this term develops. The historical context of Isaiah 7:14 was this. Ahaz was king of Judah. And he was feeling tremendous political and military pressure. The northern kingdom, his immediate neighbor to the north, Israel, and the nation of Syria, further north, Israel and Syria had become allies to try and protect themselves against the growing powerhouse of Assyria. And so they wanted to pressure Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, to join their alliance. Be with us. So we can all be together in protecting ourselves against Assyria. However, Ahaz wanted to work an independent deal with Assyria, thinking that was his best option. But really, God wanted Ahaz to put his trust in him for deliverance. To come to know the truth of God with us is the key to deliverance here. So those were the dynamics at play in terms of the historical background. It was in this context that God offered to perform a sign for Ahaz. Any sign in which God would prove himself to be the sovereign God who should be relied upon. The issue was that of belief. Would Ahaz believe God for deliverance or not? Would he believe God is with us? There's where our trust is. We know that's the case because in Isaiah 7:9, just a few verses before that, verse 14, Ahaz is told, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. The issue is always the response that God demands is belief. Well, as I say, Ahaz, wanting to work a deal with Assyria, pretended to be so spiritual, saying he would not test the Lord by asking a sign. Now, when God says ask for a sign, you better ask for a sign. You don't come back and say, well, God, I'm going to be very spiritual here and not ask a sign. I'm not going to test. No, that you're playing games. So God said, okay, I myself will give you a sign. And again, just to repeat what we've already looked at, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what is it? It's a virgin sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I personally think that there are two aspects to this sign, as we find very consistently in the book of Isaiah. I think the context here indicates there was a near partial fulfillment as directly revealed, especially to King Ahaz and his contemporaries, involving a virgin who then subsequently married shortly thereafter and had a child whom was named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The text goes on to say there, before this child knew right and wrong, both the king of Syria and the king of Israel, so dreaded by Ahaz, would be removed as a threat. They were killed. This sign happened exactly as God said, thus serving to show Ahaz and the house of David that indeed God was with them and that they should believe in him. The great issue here was whether Ahaz would believe God is with us, whether he was a sufficient savior or not. So note, this initial usage of Emmanuel combines the ideas of God and Savior with the issue being, would Ahaz believe or not? But there was a deeper truth, a more distant, complete fulfillment regarding a virgin giving birth that ultimately found fulfillment in the birth of Christ. This is the ultimate expression of God with us. Now, we know this is true because Matthew 1 plainly tells us the truth of Emmanuel is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. But let me first note the second occurrence of Emmanuel as seen in Isaiah 8:8. And again, he's really talking about Assyria, which is in the background, the major powerhouse, you know, that they're concerned about. He, Assyria, will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He's coming. He's on the way. He will reach up to the neck. Boy, you're up to the neck. You're just about gone. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. What's your only hope? Oh, Emmanuel. With metaphorical language, the message of Isaiah from the Lord was that Assyria would decimate the land of Judah almost to the point of wiping it out, which we believe was fulfilled in 701 BC. Assyria did come, and they did take over the land. You know, we're talking the early empire, and then as it developed, the later empire. But they pretty much took this whole area all the way down into Egypt. There was one little area here in Judah that was not taken, Jerusalem, in effect. And so that was fulfilled, again, to the letter. Well, it's with this background that the desperate appeal of, O Emmanuel, comes forth in Isaiah 8:8. This continues the Emmanuel theme stated in 7:14. You see, apart from Emmanuel, God with us, they would be finished. Their only hope is God with us. We need you to intervene and be with us. Apart from God's intervention as Savior, they would have no hope. That's the historical context back here in Isaiah. Thus the cry, Emmanuel. God, we need you with us. We need you to save us. So again, the idea combines God and Savior. God with us is the idea that God personally intervenes to deliver. He is with us. He shows himself to be with us. He comes to one's rescue. But this idea of God and Savior, of God intervening to deliver, is elevated to a whole other level in the birth of Jesus Christ, where the idea of Emmanuel comes to its climax and finds its greatest and most complete fulfillment. It comes in the context of Joseph being betrothed to Mary. And Mary was found to be pregnant with child. Now that's a problem, right? You know, he knew he hadn't had sex with her. And Mary said, well, there's been nobody, Joseph. Believe me. Sure. Joseph wrestled. You can imagine how terribly he must have wrestled. He knew Mary. She was a godly young woman. A woman of integrity. How can this possibly be? And you're lying with a straight face like this. I mean, just as he would have saw it, probably. I mean, we all know what causes pregnancy. Well, he wrestled with how to properly deal with his situation. And in that context, we read about this. And Tom read it for us, but let me rehearse it with you again. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example. There was mercy with Joseph. He's a merciful guy. He was minded to put her away secretly. He was going to put her away. I mean, I can't live with this. You know, this isn't right. I have to put her away. But he was going to do it secretly. Still some mercy there. And it's interesting, being a just man. You might say, how about merciful? It says he was a just man. But verse 20 continues. But while he thought about these things, and so he was deep in thought, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Wow. A very unique thing is happening. This was no normal birth. This child was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had no earthly father. This was truly to be a virgin birth and the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And so we continue on. As she will bring forth a son, you should call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save. There you go. Jesus, Savior. That's what Jesus means, Savior. He will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The virgin shall be a child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. I want you to note these two names, Jesus and Emmanuel. Jesus emphasizing Savior, Emmanuel emphasizing God. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the God Savior. That's who he is. Note that dual emphasis. The name Jesus means Savior, as I say, as is clearly seen when it says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus corresponds to the Old Testament name of Joshua, which literally means Yahweh is salvation. That's who he is. He is Yahweh who saves. Actually, in the very name of Jesus, you have an emphasis on the person of Christ being both God and Savior. Let me break it down for you. Joshua, you know, that means Jesus. Joshua literally means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh, God, the most sacred name for God in the Old Testament, is salvation, Savior. So Yahweh Savior is really the meaning of Joshua. But then to drive the point home further, Matthew 1:23 says, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This really is intended to be a descriptive title that defines who Jesus is. God with us. You know, I had an interesting little interaction with somebody yesterday. I don't have any idea who this guy was, but, you know, we were getting ready for the funeral there, and there's all kinds of people I didn't know there, but this guy was outside, and he was, I guess, a friend of somebody. But anyway, he was smoking a cigarette out there, and so I said, good morning. He says, well, sorry about your mom. And he says, well, the man upstairs, it was just her time, the man upstairs took, I said, you mean the God man? He didn't know what to do with me. And he kept talking about the man upstairs. I said, no, he's the God man. He's not just man. He's the God man. And I told him, I said, the real issue is what's going to happen when we die, where we're going to stand with this God man. Well, boy, I had his full attention at that point. Anyway, you know, God with us. How much more clear could it be? The world likes to talk about the man upstairs. I don't know why I want to talk about the God man, you know, who happens to be omnipresent in the sense of, you know, his spirit. But anyway, he is literally the God who saves. He is the God who intervenes to save us. He is the God who comes to our rescue. He is with us in the sense of being our Savior. That's the historical background. That's Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 8:8. He is with us in the sense that he comes to our rescue. He saves all who put their trust in him. You're established if you believe in him. Call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What an awesome reality. This is who Jesus is. So I want you to make this connection. I've already emphasized it, but let me double down and reemphasize it. Jesus and God with us. The arrow is kind of, I don't know, it's pointing out into outer space here somewhere. But anyway, I'm really wanting to connect it with God with us. Jesus, Savior, God with us. That's the emphasis of Jesus from the time he was born. Jesus is the Savior God. And that's significant because the Bible is very clear that only God can save. So therefore, as Savior, Jesus must be God. That's consistent. We know this. Isaiah, very consistent in what he says here. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. If you're going to have a Savior, it's the Lord. And that's who Jesus is. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is God who is the Savior. This is the glorious truth of the gospel first declared on the night that Jesus Christ was born. You know, we read from Matthew 1. We also read in Luke Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." We ought never to get over this. Great joy, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In Christ, God becomes our Savior. He became God with us to save us so that we might live forever with Him. Henry M. Morris III says, "Christ's incarnation is the central miracle of the Bible and the turning point of all of history." We read this in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. That is such an awesome reality to just contemplate. It's so hard, you know, the cults can't accept this. I mean, the eternal God has now come to live in a human body. That's the mystery, the awesome, holy reality of Christmas, the incarnation. The whole of history and eternity is really about this issue of God with us. This was the glorious reality experienced by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As I say, sin entered in and shattered their world, our world. This was followed by God intervening, moving to bring about restoration and the reality of God with us. The glory of Israel in the Old Testament was that God was with them in a very unique way. In Deuteronomy, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? Unique experience. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? What other nation did God ever do this for? None. By trials, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. God revealed himself to Israel in a very unique way. In this, Israel is unique among all the nations of the world. God was uniquely with them. It's really quite awesome to think about their experience with God. In Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle meeting because of the cloud that rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So, you know, you had this cloud. I don't know what it looked like, but, you know, you had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And whenever the pillar started to move, they would move. Whatever time of day, whenever, if the cloud or the pillar of fire started to move, that was God's presence with them, and they would follow. You wouldn't have to wonder about, well, I wonder if it's a will of God for us to move. You would be clear. Later, in the dedication of the temple that Solomon built, the glory of God, the idea of God with Israel was again put on display in the context of the temple, the more permanent structure. Came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God with them. This is unique. Among all the nations of the world, God never dwelt in the midst of any other people in a unique way like he did with Israel. The story of redemptive history is that God, desiring to be with us, with people, those created in his image, in ever-increasing degrees of intimacy, works to make that possible. God wants to be with us, and our greatest blessing is to be with him. So I say, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the midst of his people, but their sin continually got in the way. It got so bad that they experienced what is known as Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. What was the glory of Israel? It was God in their midst. But God did not give up. It was in the context of Ichabod that God sent his son as an even greater expression of God with us. We read about this in John 1:14. The Word, that is God, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelt among us. Again, Jesus was God in a human body. He was God on display. This was the glory they beheld. Those who were living at the time of Christ, they saw God in a body. The word dwelt is literally tabernacled, or the idea to pitch a tent. In the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt in the midst of his people in a tent called the tabernacle. It was a tent. But now God's presence came to earth and dwelt in the midst of his people in the form of a human body. God's glory, once associated with the tent of the tabernacle, was now on display in a human body. Thus, in Jesus, we have the personalizing of the Shekinah glory manifested in conjunction with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but now in a human body. This was even a greater manifestation of God with us. And as we follow the story through, we are shown that Jesus came to be the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And in his death, he established a new covenant, which would take us to an even greater reality of God with us. We can now have a new covenant relationship with God, and I trust you do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in a new covenant relationship with God that knows an intimacy with God that was previously unknown. The new covenant was inaugurated and ratified by the blood of Jesus at the Last Supper in anticipation of his death on the cross. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We appropriate the person and the work of Christ by faith alone. And when we do, we enter into this new covenant relationship with God. You want to boil what the essence of the new covenant is all about? It's about a new intimacy with God. It's about the Holy Spirit and our interaction with God on a whole new level that was previously unknown. The basis of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus, but the experience of it is now God living in us. As believers in a new covenant relationship with God, we experience God with us in a greater way than anything previously experienced. Actually, we live in a greater... You say, boy, it'd have been great if I'd have been alive when Jesus was here physically walking around on the planet. You have a greater experience. You know, you're not only able to see Jesus walking around over here, Jesus is now walking around in you. He's living in you. God now actually lives inside of us as his people. I know you know some of these saints, and it's kind of hard to believe sometimes, but it's true. In the New Testament, God's people are said to be the temple of God, collectively, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and individually, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an awesome reality. You know, I've been thinking, I'm talking about experiencing the love of God through the saints. You know, it's kind of, how does God love on people today? He does it through his people. And it's awesome to be loved by God in that way. That's what I'm talking about. We are the temple of the living God. God's walking around in us. Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Dwelling place of God. Wow. When he talks about grows into a holy temple, the word temple here used in Ephesians 2 is a very specific word. Really referring to the innermost holy place, which is associated with the intimate presence of God. In the temple, this was known as the Holy of Holies. Today, in his people, God is building a new Holy of Holies, where his intimate presence is associated with all born-again believers. That takes God with us to a whole new level, as every believer has this Holy of Holies reality abiding in them. It's really pretty awesome to think about. The glory of Israel in the Old Testament was that God was dwelling in their midst in the form of the Shekinah glory. Now, the word Shekinah literally means dwelling, and denotes the dwelling of God's presence in the midst of his people. You say, boy, it'd have been neat to live back there and have seen that pillar of fire and boy, just realize, boy, God is right in our midst in a visible way. It's a greater reality. It's where you and I live today. The glory of the church is that God has now come to live inside all of his people. That's an even greater glory than anything experienced in the Old Testament. By the way, I hear people say once in a while, and I'm gracious. It's not like I, like a mad junkyard dog, jump on everything. But, I talk about, this building being the house of God. No. You, my friends, the church, are the house of God. Praise the Lord for this building. But it's just a building. And I'm thankful for it. I'm glad we're not meeting outside under a tree today. But you are the temple. You are the building, me and you, the body of Christ. But prophecy says there's even a greater God with us glory that is yet to come in the kingdom age, which is yet to be. At the second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ will come with power and great glory. What a day that is going to be. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Wow. When Christ comes, he will come in all of his resurrection glory and will physically reign from Jerusalem in his glory. There will be a special glory aura around the entire city. This comes out in all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament. Again, kingdom context. Isaiah 24:23, the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. The Lord is reigning personally there. Zechariah 2:5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, talking about Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. And then Isaiah 4:5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. They're just trying to describe it to us. It's kind of hard for us to totally get it. But the point is, when the Lord takes his throne in Jerusalem, the moon and the sun will pale in comparison to his glory that radiates from Jerusalem before his elders. It's as if the two great heavenly bodies will blush in shame before the glory of the Messiah. The point is to emphasize the overpowering greatness of the Lord's coming glory when he sits on his throne in Jerusalem. That will again literally be God with us in all of his glory. They beheld his glory at the first coming, but it was still, comparatively speaking, veiled. But now at the second coming, Christ comes in his glorified, his resurrected, glorified state. And the glory of God with us will be an enhanced glory the world has never seen before. Think about this. Christ came the first time as the God-man, lived among us as God with us. But he came in humility as a humble divine slave. He came to die for our sins as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But his second coming, the second time he's coming as a resurrected, exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. And as the glorified Lord, he will be God with us in the kingdom. A couple of scriptures to emphasize this again. Joel chapter 3, so you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion in my holy mountain. Ezekiel, and all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, describing the millennial temple. And the name of the city, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. That's going to be the identifying mark of Jerusalem and the glory that goes with it. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the most remarkable aspect of the new city of Jerusalem will be the presence of the Lord. Indeed, God with us in the person of Christ in the kingdom will be a glorious reality. So we have noted this. There's a development. God was present in the midst of his people Israel in the Old Testament. Comes on the scene in the incarnation There's a greater emphasis in terms of God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's returning at the second coming. Well, right now in the church age, we don't want to overlook that. He's dwelling in us in the Holy, in person of the Holy Spirit. And then at the second coming, Christ is physically coming in his resurrected, glorified form to personally reign during the millennium. But there's one more phase in terms of eternity, the ultimate in terms of God with us. As believers, we are going to live forever in a place the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. The glory of God will illumine that city with the very presence, the intimate presence of God. And so note these verses here in the book of Revelation, where it all builds to. Revelation 21, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. So note that. That emphasis on this New Jerusalem and the glory of the Lord will light this place. This is all gloriously true, but the thing that truly stands out to me is what it says in Revelation 21:3. There's an emphasis here. I wonder if you'll get it. I'm pretty sure you will, since I underlined it three times. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God is where? With men. And he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is what eternity is all about. God dwelling with us intimately. We were created in his image for this reason, to this end. It's awesome. Three times in this single verse, the emphasis is on God with us. This will be the defining reality for all eternity for those who know God. History started out with the reality of God with us in the Garden of Eden. Then came the fall. And from there on, the record of redemptive history is the work of God to bring about the restoration of God with us. The basis for this is the cross of Christ, and the culmination being the eternal state. So just to summarize this evolving theme of God with us in the scriptures as it builds, God's Shekinah glory, dwelling, the Old Testament experience of Israel, Christ tabernacled among us, his first coming. But his glory was still veiled. They saw his glory, the reality of God in him. Number three, Christ lives inside believers, the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the church age. Awesome. But then, in the kingdom, Christ will live among us in all his glory in the millennial kingdom. And finally, God in all his glory will dwell intimately with his people for all eternity in the context of the New Jerusalem. I like this. John MacArthur, if we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words, God with us. God with us. Pretty much summarizes the emphasis. And let me put it another way. If we could condense all the truths that we were created for, all the blessings of God, they would be found in those words, God with us. Jesus was God with us in the incarnation. And Jesus made it possible for us to experience God with us for all eternity. I like this. I don't know who put this together, but it says what I want to say and what I think is being said. Christ came from heaven, Christmas. Christ came from heaven to redeem individuals so that they may, at the end of life, arrive safe at home in heaven. Well, that really speaks to me this Christmas. That's so true. The glorious truth of the incarnation is Emmanuel, God with us. And then this glorious theme is developed in redemptive history, culminates in eternity with God. How awesomely wonderful that as believers, we will dwell intimately with God forever, and he with us. That is what Christmas is all about for me. In terms of what I mean by Christmas is the incarnation. A Savior is born. To what end? so that I can live together with God forever. God with me. Me with God. All because of the Savior that's been provided. Well, I mentioned last week John Wesley's dying words. And they were, "The best of all, God is with us." The full story comes from Elizabeth, who was known as Betsy Ritchie, who happened to be John Wesley's housekeeper. And she said this: "Some of those who are most used to hear our father's dying voice would be able to interpret his meaning, but though he strove to speak, we were still unsuccessful." So they were trying to understand what he was saying. "Finding we could not understand what he said, he paused a little, and then with all his remaining strength, he cried out, 'The best of all, God is with us.' And then, as if to assert the faithfulness of our promise-keeping Yahweh and comfort the hearts of his weeping friends, lifting up his dying arm in token of victory and raising his feeble voice with a dying triumph not to be expressed, again repeated the heart-reviving words, 'The best of all, God is with us.'" Wow, those are great words to go out on. The great truth, God is with us. Not only words to die by, but words to live by. You know, we had, as I say, Mother's funerals yesterday, and we often spoke to her of God's promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And you know, when you get on your deathbed, as my mother was, it gets to where it's very simple. Janie was emphasizing to her often, "He's our shepherd. He is with us." We often read, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." We often read these words, and I appreciate Kurt reading in Sunday school this morning from the book of Romans. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, there's separation at death. That's why we have the tears. There is separation. But the glorious reality of what Christ made possible, the incarnation, God with us, is that there'll never be any more separation from God. You know, that's the interesting thing about death. We're separated from our loved ones here, but we're not separated from God. And we don't even go out alone. Angels, I believe, dispatch us to where we're going. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This Christmas, let the truth of Matthew 1:23 be impressed upon your soul, as it is certainly impressed upon mine. "The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." The best of all, God is with us. In Christ, this is a blessed reality. The only thing that remains is, are you in Christ? Do you believe in him? You have to receive. You know, it's not just doesn't happen without a human response. You do have to believe. And if you do respond in faith and believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God is with you forever. And you will live intimately with him forever. Jesus, call his name Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the coming of Christ is all about. You could summarize the whole thing in those two names, Jesus, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. No matter what we face, God's best, that is himself, will never leave us. God is with you no matter what. That is an anchor for the soul for time and eternity. I say we continue to celebrate. You know, they celebrated that night Christ was born. Angels were dispatched. Where of all places? Humble, lowly people. You know, you say, boy, send them to the palace. Send them to important people. Get the message. Shepherds, lowly shepherds. Wow, what an experience. The angel in making this announcement. A Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus saves his people. Savior is born. God with us. Well, Merry Christmas, children of God. In Christ, God is with us. Let's have our closing song.